Well, let me welcome you, and it is God's doing, as it's already been said, that you are here, and God has brought us together for adoption. So thank you for coming, and we are here to serve you, so please make use of us tonight and all day tomorrow. If you have your Bibles, turn to James 1, 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27. Now, there's a reason why we're going to look at verse 26 along with verse 27. Typically, in a setting like this where we're considering orphan care, we're going to focus in on James 1, 27. But if you look at what James is doing, he won't allow us to zero in on verse 27 without also considering verse 26. And here's why that is. There are three aspects of true religion. It's not one, not two. There are three aspects of true religion. And they together make what we call, what James calls true religion, or pure and undefiled religion before God our Father. Now, I mention this because we adoption advocates, we orphan care advocates, typically zero in on the center one, the second one of the three aspects. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, I know on the Together for Adoption website, it's been around for almost a year and a half. I have blogged once about the third aspect of true religion, and I have blogged zero times about the first aspect of true religion. I have blogged tons on the second aspect of true religion. But the second one is not true religion without the first, and it is not true religion without the third. So let me read those two verses, and then we'll begin to explore how these relate to one another. James writes in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is, now listen to this word, because this connects it with verse 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's, here's the word again, religion is vain, worthless. Verse 27, here's the word again, religion, so he's continuing the thought, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and then here's the third aspect, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we have, number one, bridling the tongue, controlling the tongue. Number two, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Number three, keeping oneself unstained from the world. Now, my thinking over the past several months has come along these lines, that to the extent that you focus on one without the others, you lose the others. So if we're the, I don't think there are many of us that are like this, the bridle the tongue people, we lose the other two. If our focus is, our primary focus is orphan care and visiting widows, we lose the other two. If our primary focus is, to the exclusion of the other two, keeping oneself unstained from the world, we lose the other two, which means, ultimately, to the extent that we lose the other two, we lose what? We lose true religion. Now, here's a quotation from C.S. Lewis that has been really, really helpful in kind of forming my thoughts along these lines. This is C.S. Lewis. He's talking about his relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams, all three authors, professors of literature. And they got together and they had this amazing friendship. And C.S. Lewis is reflecting on the relationship with those two men when Charles Williams died. He grieved over the loss of Charles Williams. He was broken over the loss of Charles Williams. But the thought did occur to him that, okay, Charles is gone, I miss him terribly, but now that Charles is gone, I'll have more of J.R.R. Tolkien. And here's what he says about that thought. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want lights other than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a Charles joke.
Far, now listen to this. Far from having more of Ronald, of Tolkien, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Now, that has really helped crystallize my thinking on the relationship between the three aspects of true religion. If you can think of these three aspects as friends within relationship, that they relate to one another, that they come together, and coming together, we have what Scripture calls true religion. The three aspects of true religion relate in a very similar way to human friendship. Our family, when we first married my wife, my personality drew certain things out of her. But then we added children. And I started seeing more coming out of my wife than I would have seen if it were just my wife and me in the same house. This is what the three aspects of true religion do. They together draw things out of each other that then strengthen each other individually. Now, what I want to do is, this is my big point, just throw this out there. If the church is to be fully mobilized, truly mobilized to care for orphans, the other two aspects of true religion, bridling the tongue, controlling the tongue, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, must not be neglected or they must not be ignored. So here's the big question. How do you practice true religion? How do you practice true religion without neglecting one or more of its aspects? That's the question. How do we practice true religion without neglecting one or more of its aspects? Now, here's how I'm going to approach the text. We're going to kind of take off in a plane, and we're going to circle around several times looking at the terrain, and then we're going to eventually land. And when we land, Lord willing, all these pieces will start fitting together. Because ultimately, we're asking, how can we practice true religion without neglecting one or more of the aspects? I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan, the books and the movie. And if you've watched the movie, at the very beginning they have what they call the prologue, which actually takes you back 4,800 years from the main events of the Lord of the Rings. And here's why it's doing this. I mean, it talks about the forging of the One Ring, the Nine Rings, and the rings that were given to the elves. And it takes you through this massive history up to this battle for Middle Earth. And the reason it does that is it sets the entirety of the story in context. So if you don't have the prologue and you just jump right in to Frodo and Gandalf and Sam, if you don't know the prologue, then you might as well be watching Mary Poppins with a few more decapitations, obviously. The prologue is so massively important. Now, here's what I want you to see. The book of James is not written within a historical vacuum. There is a massive backstory behind the book of James that opens up for us treasures within James' epistle that we wouldn't see otherwise. So I want us to look at, number one, our backstory. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of creation, briefly. And then we will look at our present context, which is then how does this backstory help us understand James better? And then the third is our hope. What's our hope to be mobilized for true religion? So first off, let's look at our backstory. And we're going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden here. Now, you may hear me say that and think, what does the Garden of Eden have to do with James 1, 26 and 27? And my answer is, it has everything to do with James 1, 26 and 27. And I don't know how much you thought about this, but the Garden of Eden was a garden sanctuary. If you can think of the Garden of Eden as a temple, this is the one place on the planet Earth where God made his presence known. This is the one place that man fellowshipped and enjoyed God and knew God and walked with him in the cool of the day. This is the one place where God manifests his presence to man. So, and this is where our minds are stretched beyond their ability to comprehend. But we were brought inside the love of God in the garden. That, you know, at the beginning we don't know what's taking place here, but you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this eternal love existing for all of eternity past, and now God creates, and we have the Garden of Eden, and God places Adam and Eve within the garden, and they are placed on the inside of God's love. This is what man was made for. This is what we were made for. So every single human being was what I would call an insider. Now, there are only two of them, but every single human being was an insider. Adam and Eve could no more conceive of what it meant to be an outsider outside of God's love than an institutionalized orphan can conceive of what it is like to be in a family. If you know Dr. Russell Moore's family's adoption story, when they went to pick up their two boys to bring them home, and as they grew up in this institutional orphanage, horrific circumstances, they knew nothing of life outside of them, and as they're taking them away, both of their boys are reaching back for the orphanage because they cannot conceive of what it means to be inside a family. Now, conversely, Adam and Eve could not conceive of what it meant to be on the outside, but we know what happened. We have what we call the fall. We know how the story goes. And suddenly, Adam and Eve rebel against the fatherly love of their God, and they're cast out. They're put on the outside. And it's had devastating consequences upon all the human race. We are born as outsiders. We are cut off from what we were made for. We were cut off from what we ultimately long for. Now, to top it all off, and this is where I want, if you have a mental highlighter, I want you to take it out and use it, because this will come back when we land. When Adam and Eve sinned, God drives them out. Now listen to this verse, and there's a couple words here that are key. Genesis 3:24, God drove the man out, and at the east, highlight that word in your mind, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sent them out to the east, put a cherubim there. Now, do not picture in your mind Hallmark's presentation of representation of a cherub. The baby looking like creature, chubby. A diaper on, wings barely able to keep it in the air. Angels in Scripture, when man was confronted with an angel in Scripture, you know what he was tempted to do? Worship. You know what I've never been tempted to do with one of those cherubs? Worship. I wouldn't be tempted with, change diapers. That is it. These cherubim are nothing like that. And what's remarkable here is God gives one of them a sword. And what does a sword do? What's the purpose of a sword? It's not a defensive. It's not something you use to defend yourself. It is offensive. It is a blood shedder. It is. So suddenly, at the east end of the garden, you have man cast out. He cannot get back in. And the east end, the entrance to the Garden of Eden, becomes a place of slaughter. So man will die on the outside, separated from the loving presence of God, and he will die if he tries to go back to the inside. So we are damned if we don't and damned if we do. This has everything to do with what James is writing about. So that's our backstory. That's our backstory. What's our present context? The book of James was written on the outside. It was not written on the inside. It was written post-fall. It was written on the outside. So not only does James always have an eye on the way things are on the outside when he writes, he also has his eye on the way things ought to be. So he has his eyes on two things, the way things are on the outside and the way things, on the other hand, ought to be. The best way to describe James' view of the world is that life in this world is life on the outside. Now, here's what the three aspects of true religion do. They provide us a remarkable window into life on the outside. Let me just briefly show you this. Life on the outside, according to James, is characterized by bitterness. It's characterized by conflict, by jealousy. And he refers to the tongue because the tongue is what? The tongue shows what's in man's heart. And when we talk about tongue here, just don't think in terms of what literally comes out of my lips, because we need words even for the formation of thoughts. So life on the outside is characterized by conflict and jealousy and backbiting. And James says, bridle your tongue. It's also, life on the outside is also filled with orphans and widows. Sin entered in and ruptured the family, and it's not too long until you have children losing fathers and mothers to death, to abandonment, to murder. Sin breaks in and ruins that which God had ordained and created, and now you have orphans up, 143 million orphaned and vulnerable children now. The second aspect of true religion gives us a window into the way things are. The third is life on the outside is dominated by worldliness. Now here's where I want to camp out for just a few minutes. Life is dominated, on the outside, is dominated by worldliness. Really, the question is, how do we define worldliness? Lots of definitions out there. So what I want to do here is to give us a bottom line description of worldliness. And here it is. Worldliness is performance-based living. Worldliness is performance-based living. Back to the Lord of the Rings. Some of the most intriguing characters in that story are the Ringwraiths. These nine human kings, great kings of old, I think they're called, who were given rings from the Dark Lord Sauron. And when they were given these rings, they were bewitched by Sauron, they were enslaved by Sauron, and they actually became less than human. So that now they were no longer visible to the human eye. They were kind of in between physical existence and this other world, and they were enslaved to do his will. And, if you've seen, they had these souped-up monk robes, black monk robes, where the hood comes way down. You can't see their inside, and they have these massive armholes in the robes. And, I remember asking the question, why are they wearing these robes? Well, Tolkien actually tells us why they're wearing these robes, and listen to this. He says, the black robes are real robes that the wraiths wear, now listen to this, to give shape to their nothingness. That these fallen men have a profound sense of their fallenness. They have a profound sense of their nothingness. And they wear these robes, not because they like robes, but these robes are their way of covering that fallenness, of covering this profound sense of nothingness. Now, here's what I think is remarkable about what James is doing here with worldliness. The story of the Ringwraiths is really not a fictional story. It is a fictional story, but it's not, because it captures all of our experience this side of the fall. That we wear robes. we have a profound sense. We can't articulate it, and it takes years, you know, in your 20s, 30s, and 40s before you really begin to get a sense of the depth of your own fallenness. But we wear these robes. We put on these robes to cover our fallenness. We put on the robes of sex. We put on the robe of money. We put on the robe of power. We put on the robe of vocational achievement. We put on this robe and that robe, and we're wearing all these different robes in an attempt to cover our fallenness, in an attempt to cover our nothingness. But we do not only put on robes of sex, money, and power, we also put on religious robes. This is why James is talking about pure and undefiled religion, because we are a people. I am a person who will put on religious activity. I will put on social concern as a robe that is my attempt to cover my own sense of fallenness and brokenness. That is worldliness. A perfect illustration of that is the parable of the prodigal son. You have two brothers, one putting on the robes of money, sex, and power, the other putting on the robes of religious activity, doing the father's agenda. He even says that I was slaving for you. So you have these two brothers, and they're both just putting on robes of a different color, but robes nonetheless, in an attempt to cover their own sense of fallenness. And you remember what happens when the younger son finally comes back and the father throws this lavish celebration, and the elder brother is what? He's angry. Because the father's goodness to the younger son is evidence that the father does not love on the basis of performance. The father does not love on the basis of religious activity or social concern. This is worldliness. Keeping oneself unstained from the world. Now, this is not to say that James is not concerned with performance, because obviously he's saying, bridle your tongue, right? Visit orphans. Show no partiality. I mean, he's concerned with performance, but he's concerned with a performance that is the fruit of what? The fruit of what Jesus has done. It is the fruit of the performance of Jesus. That is the kind of performance that James is interested in. The performance that flows out of an understanding of what Jesus has done. So to be stained by the world is to put on robes of our own making. Now, how do we know? How do we know if we are being stained by the world's performance-based value system? How can you tell? How can I tell? A couple of diagnostic questions here. Where does your primary sense of God's smile come from? Your primary sense of God's smile. Do you sense it most? Do you sense the smile of God most when you are caring for the orphan or when you are pursuing adoption? Does your primary sense of identity come from your involvement in adoption and orphan care? Let me help us answer that question. What if God were to shut every door that you had to pursue orphan care or to pursue adopting a child? If God were to shut every door, month after month after month after year, He shut every door, would you sense His smile? I lost my notes. Oh, there they go. That is a relief. What do you do with your tongue? What do you do with people who you think don't get it? They don't get orphan care. It's not on their agenda. They don't get orphan care. They don't get adoption. This isn't what they pursue. How do you respond to these people who don't get it? Criticize? Gossip? How do you handle a pastoral staff who, you're convinced that God has given you this burden for orphan care, but they're not on board yet? How do you respond to that? What do you do with your tongue? What are the thoughts that are formed in your mind concerning that individual? When we criticize, when we are impatient with someone, when we try to guilt them into orphan care, or if we try to guilt them into adoption, we are being stained by the world, because worldliness is performance-based living. And this is something that we can easily slip into. This is something that I slip into. But think about it like this. Apart from God's grace, both the one who is passionate about orphan care and the one who is not, apart from God's grace, we are both outsiders. And there is no way in based upon performance, whether I am pursuing caring for orphans or whether I am pursuing adopting a child into my household. As Christians, to the extent we can say yes to any part of those two questions I gave you, to that extent, we are losing true religion. You see, remember I said they're a friendship? They each give us a window into the other two. We look through one and we can see more of the other two than we would otherwise. That together, these three aspects in relationship form what we call true religion. Several of you may be sitting here thinking that you never really thought about how these three aspects relate together, but it resonates with you. And you may be wondering, why does this resonate with me? C.S. Lewis has another very insightful paragraph in a sermon that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. Now listen to this, and this takes us back to our backstory once again. He says, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of the old ache. The reason why this resonates with us, that it smacks of reality, the deepest reality, is because we have been cut off from the inside. That every single one of us, apart from grace, have been cut off from the inside of God's love. And so we put on these robes and we adopt social concern and visit orphans in our affliction. And we criticize and gossip about those who don't, because we are living this performance base. We are being, in other words, stained by the world. So what hope is there for us? What hope? What hope is there for you? What hope is there for me? I mess true religion all up. I can't do it. Focus on one, I lose the other two. Okay, focus on the other one, I lose the other two. What hope is there for us who have hearts who are prone to wander on the outside, just like the elder brother? James provides us hope with a single word, and it's this word, visit. There are certain words that when we hear words or phrases, that when we hear them, we're flooded with memories, we're flooded with images. And this is one of those words for the Jewish people. So if I say DC sniper, you have things that come to mind. Or I say 9/11, or tsunami, or Katrina. Images flood to our minds, especially if you were directly involved in any one of those. When a Jew heard the word visit, the epic event from their history rushed to mind. You know what that was? The Exodus. And there's a remarkable text in the book of Exodus where Moses and Aaron have just gone to the elders of Israel and they're telling them that God is going to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses writes about their response in Exodus 4:31. So they hear, and here's what's remarkable about this, is that the Greek translation of this text actually contains two of the very identical words that James uses in James 1:27. So let me read the verse, and you'll know immediately what those words are. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord has visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Why? Why did they bow their heads and worship? Because for God to visit and for God to see their affliction meant that God was going to deliver them. So God delivers them out of Egyptian bondage. They cross the Red Sea. God devastates the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then this beautiful song is sung, the Song of Moses. And the climax of that song is remarkable when you consider the backstory. The climax of that song, Exodus 15, verse 17, they sing, "You will bring them," referring to God, "you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode," listen to this, "the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." He refers to this, the place of God's abode, as a mountain. And you know what Ezekiel does? He refers to Eden as a mountain. This is the place where God makes his presence known. And here's what's remarkable. Israel in Egypt was on the outside, and now God has visited them, seen their affliction, and he's bringing them to the inside. And what is the inside? He is bringing them inside the community of his love, to the place where he will reveal his presence, his loving presence, his merciful presence. They can fellowship and enjoy him. This is what this visitation was all about, to bring outsiders inside. The promised land was a new Eden. And lest you think that it wasn't a new Eden, think about the tabernacle, which was the very centerpiece of the promised land. You know what was woven into the fabric of the curtain? Cherubim. You know what was on top of the mercy seat? Two cherubim. And the entrance of the tabernacle always, we're landing our plane, the entrance of the tabernacle was always to face the east. Remember that highlighted word, east? It was always to face the east. And when you approached the east entrance to the tabernacle that had cherubim, by God's instructions, woven into the fabric of the curtain, when you approached the east end, you know what is the first thing you saw? The altar. You know what the word altar actually means? Place of slaughter. The only way back in is the place of slaughter. This is what makes a text like Psalm 36 so remarkable. This is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. This is David. He says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge under the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, the abundance of your temple." And listen to this. "And you give them drink from the river of your delights." That word delights, you know what it is? The plural of Eden. They take refuge under the shadow of your wings. You give them the feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your Edens. How can God do that? How can God give us outsiders inside to drink of the river of his Edens when to enter is to go through the place of slaughter? Answer: Jesus went to the place of slaughter for us. Jesus went to the place of slaughter. Now here's the big point. When we look at Jesus, when we gaze into the gospel that Jesus went to the place of slaughter once and for all. The blood was shed. There's a remarkable text in Ephesians 2 where Paul refers to those who are on the outside, that they have been brought near by the what? They have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. His blood was shed. He took, in a manner of speaking, he took the cherubim sword. And when he did that, he ushered in all of his brothers. When we look at Jesus, when we gaze into this gospel, for those who do not bridle their tongues, who visit orphans and widows as an attempt to put on a robe, and for those who do not keep themselves unstained from the world, this one went to the place of slaughter and has ushered us into the very presence so that we are now on the inside of God's love. James refers to the gospel as the word of truth, James 1:18, that we were born again. We were brought forth by the word of truth, the gospel. You know what this good news that brings us, it gives us life, it brings us into God's family. This word of truth, this gospel is a good word. It's an edifying word. It's a building up word. It's a word that gives life. So certainly, those of us who are looking into the gospel, we will speak words more and more that build up, that do not motivate by guilt, but motivate by the joy of being brought forth by this good word that Jesus for us went to the place of slaughter. The gospel is that Jesus has visited us in our affliction. And the more we get what Jesus did when he visited us in our affliction and he himself went to the place of slaughter, the only way back in, the more we get that, the more we will move outward horizontally to bring children who cannot conceive of what it is like to be on the inside of a family. It will move us out, not in an attempt to earn God's favor, but because of the grace that we have received. The more we look into the gospel itself, the more the church will be mobilized to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The good news, the gospel, frees us from performance-based living because of Jesus' performance on our behalf. That's the only thing that keeps us unstained from the world, because Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. It is when we look at the gospel that we have true religion. If our focus is one in exclusion to the other two, we lose the very thing we are most passionate about. But the gospel is the very power of God to bridle the tongue, because it speaks good news to us. It is the very power of God to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and it is the very power of God to keep us unstained from the world's performance-based system. And it's all of grace. I went to Niagara Falls 10 years ago. I've been there many, many times. And I was taking a friend for the first time, his first time. And we went on the Hurricane Bridge deck, which takes you out one of the small sections of Niagara Falls. But you go out there, and it's called Hurricane Deck because the wind hits it just right. You get smashed by this water. So my brother and my friend went up in there. We were only three in our group of 60 that went up there, and we were just getting pummeled with this water. And I remember sitting there getting pounded and thinking, man, this is a great place to be thirsty. And I was so tempted just to tilt my head back and open my mouth and try to drink Niagara dry. But it would have laughed at me as well as everybody else. To think that I could drink Niagara dry. And God offers to us the Niagara of his Edens, all because of Jesus going to the place of slaughter for me. Right after that, we went up and we were walking to the car, and we stopped at a rest area, and I sat down on the steps, and there were some children out in this meadow playing in a sprinkler that, you know, shoots water around a circle, and these kids were had their shirts off, you know, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9 years old, and they would run full speed into it while this jet is firing water into it. And they're having this blast, and I'm enjoying watching them doing this. And then as I'm watching them play in this water and having the time of their lives, I look out behind them. You know what I saw coming up? Mist. It was the mist of Niagara. And immediately I had this thought. Here are these children thinking they're having the time of their lives. It can't get any better than this by playing in a sprinkler when behind them is Niagara. And my temptation is to focus in on one aspect of true religion and neglect the other two. And when I do that, I am drinking from a sprinkler. When Jesus says, I am the good news. I have done everything for you. There is nothing to be done. You have received the favor of your Father. He smiles upon you regardless of your performance, how well you perform, how poorly you perform, because Jesus went to the place of slaughter. Jesus gives us Niagara. And when we drink from Niagara, we will together more and more learn to bridle our tongue with joy, because their performance, whether they get it or don't get it, is not the basis of their acceptance before God, and it's not the basis of their acceptance before me. And we will visit orphans because God has visited us, and we will revel in the performance of Jesus and keep ourselves unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray with the Apostle Paul that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would open the eyes of my understanding, that we might see the glory of what you have given us in Jesus. May this weekend be a weekend where we see the beauties, the glories of the gospel like we have not seen before. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you smile upon us because of Jesus and not because of any social concern that we throw ourselves into. You smile upon us because of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.